All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 tonight as we prepare for the Lord's table. And let's encourage our hearts tonight from Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. Paul says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, but was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, or quickly is the idea, all the more quickly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less worried or sorrowful. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Last week we looked at the example of Timothy and his selfless service. Paul knew of nobody better that he could send, but he couldn't send Timothy yet because he still needed Timothy in Rome. He says, instead of Timothy right now, Timothy will be coming later, but I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. He says, I thought it necessary, verse 25, to send Epaphroditus to you. He describes them with some pretty high praise, really. He describes them as my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. So he says he's a brother in the faith. He's family in the faith. He's my brother. But he's also my fellow worker. We're standing side by side, working together for the advance of the gospel. And he says he's my fellow soldier, the picture of the battle that the Christian life is. As we contend for the faith and as we resist the devil, he reminds us that it's a battle. There are souls that hang in the balance. So we're like soldiers. Reminder, too, that being a soldier of Christ can be a dangerous proposition. He says, this is who I'm sending back to you. But you know him, he says there in verse 25, because he was your messenger, your sent one, and the one who ministered or served my need. So the best we guess what happened was Epaphroditus was there at the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi had collected a gift of money to send to Paul, and they designated Epaphroditus to take that gift to Paul. So Epaphroditus gets on his way to Rome, and apparently somewhere on the way, Epaphroditus contracts something, some sickness or some disease. We don't know what it is, but apparently on the way he gets sick. But he perseveres on the way to Rome, but by the time he gets to Rome, he's a pretty sick puppy. And the Philippians knew he was sick, but apparently they didn't know how ill he was. And they had sent him to Philippi, or to Rome, excuse me. They had sent Epaphroditus to Rome to assist Paul, apparently, in whatever way Paul could put him to use as a fellow worker there, encouraging Paul. But Paul explains in verse 26, after he got to Rome and was sick and had heard that he was sick, it describes it, verse 26, that he was longing for you all. And he was distressed, he was troubled that you had heard that he was sick. So he wants to see his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi because he doesn't want them to be concerned for him. He doesn't want them to be worried about his well-being. So here's the irony of this. Epaphroditus is the one that people should be worrying about, and yet he says, I'm not worried about me, I'm worried about you being worried about me. That's what I'm more concerned about. So we're getting a picture of Epaphroditus' selflessness, not selfishness, selflessness. So verse 27, Paul describes how sick Epaphroditus was and says, indeed, he was sick, to the point of death, almost to death. And apparently the church in Philippi didn't know how sick he was. They had just heard that he was sick. And Paul says, your friend nearly died. He was so sick that he was right on death's doorstep. But verse 27, very appropriate after our message this morning, God had mercy on him. Remember the simple definition of mercy this morning? What's God's mercy? God's mercy is that he sees our need, he pities us, and he meets that need. He does something about it. So he's aware of the need. He feels bad because of the need. It's an emotional response of God to us. And then he meets the need. He does something about it. And here he says, God saw Epaphroditus' need, had pity on Epaphroditus, mercy on him and me, and then met that need. And that's the way God is. Sees needs, pities us, and meets needs all the time. One writer suggests here, you notice Paul never talks about attempting to heal Epaphroditus. Why not? Well, we can just guess. Paul was an apostle. Why doesn't Paul just pray and in the name of the Lord, Epaphroditus gets healed and there's no more problems? I think what we probably should infer from what Paul relates to us here is that not even apostles could heal just at their discretion. They couldn't just decide, well, I want to heal this person. Their healing that God effected through them apparently was limited to only those things that God designed to happen.
2 Timothy 4, he left Trophimus
and Miletus sick. Yeah, there's another good example. So Paul says his life was hanging in the balance. Apparently, wasn't God's will for Paul to be the one to be used by God to heal Epaphroditus. And so Paul's in a conundrum. If this fella dies, I don't have many people left to help me. Timothy's at the top, but when you get past Timothy, at this point in Paul's life, he doesn't seem to be surrounded by people that really cared about him that much. We wonder if the church in Rome kind of had a little jaded view of Paul for some reason, at least some of them. And so notice what Paul says in verse 27. He had mercy on Epaphroditus and healed him, spared his life. But not only on Epaphroditus, he says, but also on me, verse 27, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Sorrow, of course, is emotional pain. And Paul knew it, and we know it. But he says, God spared me emotional pain that I don't know that I could have handled at this point. If God had chosen to take Epaphroditus out of my life at this point, that might have been one too many sorrows for me to handle. And I think what that reminds us of is that God never gives us more than we can persevere through with his help. He knows where that breaking point for us is, and he never pushes us past that breaking point. Sometimes we get right to the very verge of it because it causes us to depend on him. As Greg was talking about this morning, I can't go on, there's no more. God gets us right to that very point where we feel like we're going to break and we cry out to him, and what does he do? He helps us to persevere on. He doesn't give us one too many sorrows. He never pushes us past the limit of his grace. And so Paul says in verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly or quickly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned or less sorrowful. When the Philippian believers saw their friend again, they would rejoice that, hey, he's okay. He may not be all the way back to full strength, but he's okay. And so probably what happened here is Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, and who does he send it back to Philippi with? Probably Epaphroditus. Probably Epaphroditus carried the letter back. But apparently in Philippi, they might be expecting Timothy. And they don't know what's happened exactly with Epaphroditus. They don't know if he's failed in his mission to help Paul. And so Paul commends him and says, I'm sending him back to you, and you should rejoice. You should be glad when you're back together. And Paul says, when you're back together and you know everything's okay, he says then, I'm free from sorrow. That's just icing on the cake for me. I don't have to worry about it anymore. And so I think the point of these first few verses of verses 25 to 28 here in Epaphroditus' example is that putting Christ's priorities first may require you to risk your life. Putting Christ's priorities first may require you to risk your life for His work. Risking your life for His work. That's what Epaphroditus did. This was all in the service of Christ. This was not some vacation where he got sick on. He was on a mission serving Christ. And it nearly cost him his life. Are we willing? Am I willing? Are you willing to risk your life for Christ? I've got to believe that God is calling some out of our midst. Not because we're trying to get rid of anybody. But I got to believe in a church this size, God is calling some people out of our midst to be full-time gospel proclaimers as a life vocation. Whether it be missions, whether it be pastoring, whether it be helping a church plant as a layman. I got to believe that God is calling some in our church to risk their lives, to hazard their lives, to put Christ's priorities first. Some Epaphroditus's. Or female versions of Epaphroditus. I don't know how to say that. Those that God might call to be pastors' wives or missionaries. Putting Christ's priorities first may require risking your life for His work. But what about verses 29 to 30? He says, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." Receive him in the Lord. It's a word, actually, surprisingly, that's used in Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. It's looking for. So it talks about an eager anticipation and a welcoming. He says, wait for him with anticipation and receive him when he's there. Same words used to describe Phoebe, the servant of the church in Romans 16, 1 and 2, where Paul says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever she may have need of, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." So he says, receive him in the Lord with all joy. And then he says, beholding such men like him in high regard or honor men and women like him. And I think it's broader than just men, but we're talking about other fellow workers. Paul had fellow workers who were women. And we're not talking about women pastors. We're just talking about the reality is that God uses women in His service in amazing ways as well. Women like Phoebe, servants of the church. And he says, receive them, give them financial help, support them, welcome them. Notice what he says, receive him in whom? In the Lord Jesus. Probably indicating here that you do it empowered by the Lord and you do it for His sake. Because this is a brother in Christ. Because you belong to the Lord, he says, do this and hold these kind of people in honor, high regard, esteem. So he says, to honor humble servants. The second truth of this passage, I believe, is that not only does putting Christ's priorities first possibly require that you risk your life for His work, secondly, putting Christ's priorities first requires that you honor His selfless workers. Not only be willing to risk your life for His work, but secondly, honor His selfless workers. Why? Well, verse 30 explains again, in case we missed it. He says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. It says he risked his life to make up for what you couldn't do. Now, is Paul criticizing the believers at Philippi here? Saying, shame on you guys for not helping me out more. Now, that's not the idea, because we'll come to chapter 4 and we'll find that they had given once and again, many times, a financial gift to support him. And he says, God's going to take care of your needs. You gave out of your poverty to support the Lord's worker. God's going to take care of your needs. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. So I don't think Paul is taking a pot shot to criticize these believers. I think he's just recognizing the fact that they're in Greece and he's in Rome, and Epaphroditus is the one they sent, commissioned, to do what they couldn't do because they were absent. They could send money and pray, but that was all they could do. Epaphroditus was actually feet on the ground, so to speak. They didn't have the opportunity to personally care for Paul. They weren't with him. But Epaphroditus was. So he says, put Christ's priorities first, and that will require honoring his selfless workers. Be willing to risk your life for his work, but honor his selfless workers. Who are these types of people? Well, we have them all down throughout church history. We have the William Careys, the Adoniram Judsons, the Amy Carmichaels, the Isabel Coons, the David Brainerds. More recent missions history, we have Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, those that were down in Ecuador. We could come up with just illustration after illustration after illustration, and those are good and those warm our hearts, but most of us don't know any of them personally except maybe Pastor Bob. But there are others. Any of you ever heard of a man named Kenneth Lobdell? I didn't expect that any of you would raise your hand, but Kenneth Lobdell has been a missionary for over 50 years in Alaska, British Columbia, and Alberta. And none of you know about him. And his wife, Louise. The only reason I know about him is because he's my great uncle. And that doesn't make him a good missionary just because he's related to me. That's the only reason I know him. None of the rest of you knew about him. And yet he's one of these selfless workers that left his country of birth to come up and to work in some very hard places and with some very tough people. And yet God has used him to influence hundreds, if not thousands, of lives, especially among the First Nations folks. And he's a fascinating storyteller. He's got amazing stories, mission stories. He'll just enrapture our kids and tell them. His stories tend to go a little bit long. But he was telling us one time about their experience in, can't remember how to pronounce the name of the city, but in Alaska. This was probably back in the 60s. And he was going out on some visit on his little snowmobile. And this must have been a really primitive snowmobile, because I get the picture from the story that it wouldn't go very fast at all. But he headed out here in Alaska, and snow's so deep that they would often, in the wintertime, ride along the railroad tracks, because that's where, you know, the train had come through and plowed it off, and that was really about the only place he could ride. So he's headed out to this visit in the afternoon or evening, and his almost brand new snow machine, something breaks on it. And so by providence, there's a house in the woods not far, and the guy just happens to be an expert mechanic. And so they wheel his snow machine up into the garage and fix it. My great uncle described for me what was wrong with it, and the guy didn't have the part, but he made the part and got the snow machine running again. Well, by this time, it's late at night or midnight, and so he's got to turn around and head home, because he's quite a ways from home. And so he gets back out onto the railroad track, and he doesn't have a a light on it, or the light broke. I don't remember the details. So I think he had a little flashlight with him, and he put that on the front, and it would just shine about maybe 5 or 10 feet in front of him. So he can't see what's going on, but he's riding along on a snow machine, headed home, and he sees these tracks in the snow. And he goes a little ways, he's following the tracks, and finally he comes up on a cow moose and a calf. And because the snow is so deep, they're using the railroad tracks as well. And so this cow moose is not quite sure what this little thing is with this light, and comes right up to the snowmobile and backs off. Comes right up to the snowmobile and backs off, and finally decides to slowly meander on down the track, but going the same way. So he's got to follow. He can't get around this moose and her calf. He's got to follow them. So he follows them all that. It's early morning now. Follows them all the way back to the town where his house is. I think it's an old hangar, not even really a house. And follows them all the way back to the town, and finally the moose gets into town and heads off on one of the roads. So you think he's home free now. But he runs into a bull moose in town. And so as he describes it, as Unc describes it, The snow is so deep in here. It's piled up here, over the head, and just you know, little roads going down it. But this bull moose has no interest in letting him pass. So he gets his opportunity. He's got one opportunity to get in and to make a quick turn on the road toward his house. And so the bull moose and him, it's like Russian roulette. It's like playing chicken. And he gives that little snow machine everything he can give. And just before that bull moose crashes into him, he's going. And just before that bull moose crashes into him, he gets to his road. He turns off onto his path. And the snow is so deep, it's over his head on either side. And the bull moose misses him. Well, if his troubles weren't enough by that, he's still not quite home, and he's going home, and all of a sudden a bull moose comes crashing down over one of these walls of snow to go after the cow and calf, and nearly lands right on top of him on a snowmobile. But by the providence of God, just misses. And so, you know, he gets home in the wee hours of the morning. Of course, my great aunt has no idea where he's been. But he's home and he's safe. And I don't just tell that story simply for entertainment value, though it is quite entertaining, particularly when he tells it. But here's a missionary that none of you except my family know anything about, and yet for years he's been risking his life in situations like that. Why? To selflessly serve those who need Christ, to serve his church. And he says, hold these types of people in high regard, honor them. Well, none of you know my great uncle, so how are you going to do that? How are you going to obey that command to honor him? Well, there are missionaries that we have through here that you do get to meet. Folks like Dwayne and Paula Friesen, who hazarded their lives in Turkey. Josh and Erica Burrell, that our church financially partners with, on their way to Malta, who are in Turkey, and who we could say in a very real sense risked their lives for the service of Christ. And so these servants of Christ scattered all around the world, when we have opportunities to rub shoulders with them, what does Paul say we should do? What should be our attitude? It should be an attitude of respect and honor, because they have hazarded their lives for the sake of the gospel. And so we honor them for hazarding their lives for the sake of the gospel, but we don't stop there. We must be willing to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel too. Timothy humbly served. Epaphroditus humbly served. Christ humbly served, and that led him all the way to death. And he says, If I require you to do that, follow my example and humbly serve all the way to death. Epaphroditus was willing. Are we willing? Are we willing? Let's pray together. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper tonight, Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as we think about imitating the Timothys and Epaphroditus's and the Ken Lobdells, the Isabel Coons, the David Brainerds, Dwayne Friesen, Paula Friesen, just think about our willingness to hazard all for the sake of the gospel. We're reminded of the gospel that Jesus laid it all down for us. And that's what we're remembering tonight. That Jesus went all the way to the most humiliating death by becoming man, obeying the Father's will. So we remember and we rejoice that he gave himself for us.